In John 5:22, Jesus says some of the most incredible things that prove his deity. Absolutely, anybody reading this understands the gravity of what's being said. But in verse 22 of John 5, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Again, two persons of the Trinity, Father and Son mentioned here. Holy Spirit is not in this passage. You have this affirmation of equality. In judgment, the Son says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all that to me." And the effect is so that everyone honors the Son just as they honor the Father. He just equated himself with God again, because he doesn't come out and say to the world, "I am God," even though that's exactly what he's saying. This is for the believers. Jesus is not a telemarketer simply trying to market himself best to the world. He came to die for his elect. They will believe. They will hear his words and recognize the voice of the shepherd, even if he was just talking about the weather. We recognize the voice of God in Christ, or we don't, and that's all a gift of grace. God doesn't appeal to salesmanship. He's not Dale Carnegie trying to figure out how to influence people, okay? Even though his teachings can do that. The equality of the Son and the Father here, as in many other places in Scripture, is fully affirmed in judgment. And the reason I wanted to make this message today and talk to you is, have you ever considered in Acts 17 how the Apostle Paul in his discourse there says that judgment, that judgment that's to come, that Jesus just said, you'll stand before him, is given assurance of, or about, or to, by the resurrection. It's interesting to think of the resurrection pointing to something. It is the penultimate miracle. I mean, it is certainly the climax of redemption, the triune God's working through the Son as a propitiation for sin to bring a people to himself. The cross is that definitive crescendo of all miracles. I really do believe that the greatest miracle God ever performed is the incarnation, that a member of God would become a baby. That to me just has to be, if I was asked by God, what would you say is the biggest miracle I ever performed? I'd say, well, King, by volume, I might talk about creation of physical matter, but by precedence and by amazingness, I'm going to go with the incarnation at all of God the Son. But the resurrection is sort of rightly, it is pointed to as what Jesus said, he'll do among people what no one else could do. And because of that, people become very accountable for their sin, or to a degree they were not even beforehand. The resurrection is that work whereby, post it, Jesus would be known as Savior. And that wonderful and odd messianic secret, when we read it in the epistles, or excuse me, in the Gospels, and we see Jesus doing these amazing miracles and then telling people at times, don't tell anybody about this. Well, I believe that's because he wasn't to be just known as a healer, or just known as a prophet, or just known as any other just. That his prophethood, his healing, his teacher, his rabbinic nature as a teacher, all of it would be best known post the resurrection. That's why we have a messianic secret. But, you know, all those works that Jesus did, all those things, they're amazing. But the resurrection is sort of the sine qua non of all of them, right? I mean, without that, you don't have God the Son's ministry. There is his active works, his life of obedience. And without righteousness imputed to you, Jesus' forgiveness of your sins would not be complete. You see, you need righteousness before God. And the point of the law and the point of scripture on this and the wisdom literature is to show that men don't have an inherent righteousness. We have an inherent sin nature, and we need righteousness. It delivers from judgment. So the life of Jesus is as integral to our salvation as the substitutionary death of Jesus. He didn't just bring the sinner to a zero balance with his or her sin debt. He applies his own righteousness, credited, imputed to the every single believer's account, and that is their justification. That is their right standing. It's not just a zero balance on sin. I don't owe anything for it. No, the righteousness of Jesus looses the scrolls. The righteous robes of Christ clothes the sinner in the wedding garment. And we need that. We need something applied to us, not just removed from us. And so the resurrection, the life of Jesus, his active obedience and his passive obedience, which is his suffering and death. He gives himself, according to Isaiah 53. He makes himself an offering for sin. Philippians 2, the Son emptied himself and set aside his deity and the prerogatives therewith to die on a tree. That is the work of Jesus completely portrayed, right? So the resurrection is really this ultimate miracle. And rightly so, we don't think of the other miracles, of it pointing to the other miracles Jesus did. It does. Don't get me wrong. It does. It's not like I would throw out all the word of God and just keep the resurrection in a sort of mere Christianity reductionism. Sorry, that is foolishness. Yes, the resurrection is, again, the sine qua non of them all. But you don't throw out any of God's miracles and discount them. Any of them. I don't want to. Not in my theology. But it's, you know, so the resurrection does point to, like, the exodus from Egypt that Jesus wrought, the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues, you know, all of that with the exodus, just as an example. It does point to every lesser miracle in the Old Covenant and the New. But really the way we think about it, and for good reason, is that all those other miracles point to the resurrection. All those other things point to the resurrection. And again, they do. The resurrection is I'd begin with the incarnation, I'd go to the resurrection in an order. I'm not trying to ascribe any kind of order to them. The Bible doesn't do that for me. But clearly the importance of these things, right, would rank them. It's more important to my salvation that Jesus rose again from the dead than that he healed a blind man of his blindness. It'd be more important to the blind man if Jesus granted him salvation than the healing of his sight. Because you go to hell seeing, right, on the way. It's not much of a fine line then between the spiritual needs of men and women, which is righteousness, and the physical needs that we might have. And God may be very gracious to answer and will, for everyone listening to this, answer in time. So every believer will be without disease and without struggles, and it'll be a different kind of existence than we can fathom, but this will be a part of it. No more weeping and dying. But with John 5, I'm reminded of something. With John 5, I'm reminded of a judgment that Jesus said is coming, and the resurrection points to it. And this is just not something we're used to thinking, but in Acts chapter 17, in verse 30, starting in verse 30 of Acts 17, Paul says, "Therefore, although God has overlooked such times of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead." What Paul just said is that the resurrection of the one who will judge all peoples, the resurrection points to something else. Is this an argument of the lesser to the greater? In some senses, what Paul's saying there, yes. that God's plan of redemption, I don't know if I could really apply to the lesser to the greater argument here, but I will say that the judgment to come is as much of God's predestined, decreed plan of redemption as was the resurrection, or prior to it, the incarnation, or prior to it, the Exodus, all of it. God's plans extend beyond the final judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous, doesn't it? From before the foundation of the world, God had planned everything that he has brought to pass. And that includes the judgment to come spoken of in John 5 and in Acts 17. And of course, in many other places, it's been appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment, Hebrews says. And in Acts 17, Paul is saying that the resurrection affirms the day of judgment. He doesn't say the day of judgment affirms the resurrection. And we don't often think of it that way. But how pertinent, then, is the message of judgment to come? How pertinent, how needed is that we be told? How necessary is it that the preacher reminds the listener, if he loves them, that this day of judgment is coming? That even the resurrection of God the Son, it's like all three visible parts of the cross somehow point to one day. One day of judgment to come. And of course, the Father and the Son spoken of so clearly in John 5, you go right just a few chapters to John 16, and Jesus explains the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the world. And in John 16, verse 8 says, reading out of the New English Translation again, "And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So the very work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers is to bring about an awareness of the day of judgment and what that means from God the Son, and what the resurrection does for the person on that day. So friends, the resurrection shouts judgment to come. Judgment to come. Judgment to come. That's why we need a Savior. The primary reason you need Jesus is not whiter teeth. And it's not so you can have a bigger box to live in that you call your home. You obey Robert Kiyosaki, you can have that. You need a Savior because there's a day of judgment coming, and have you broken the King's law? His jurisdiction has no boundaries. And that day of judgment that is to come, if you break the law in one point, the full force of the law will come after you. You see why you need righteousness. You need deliverance from death, because that's what righteousness does. Righteousness delivers from death. Riches doesn't. Good looks don't. Having good standing in the community won't do it. The accolades of men. No, one thing and one thing alone will deliver you. And it's the cross. The payment Jesus made on that tree is everything. His righteousness applied to me. If you've ever gotten onto a military installation, you know what I'm talking about. You either need an ID card. Most installations are like this. Certainly ones with very high-ranking individuals and secret operations. You have to have a common access card. You have to be in the installation access control system. And you have to be scannable in good standing to get on to the installation. Heaven is just like that. But I promise you, there's only one way to get the ID card. And it's to be with the one who gives them out. And his name is Jesus. You will not enter heaven without that access. It's the righteousness given that does it. and the resurrection of God the Son himself, that sine qua non of miracles, points to it, to judgment to come, the need of righteousness. The Son will judge you. He will find you wanting. You're not a good person. One of the greatest sins of the 21st century is the motto, good without God. You know who says that? Atheists. Atheists say that. I was at an event this morning. I was supposed to give an invocation of, as a chaplain, I was supposed to give an invocation. I was asked to do it by a gentleman who was promoted. And our boss, the gentleman who was promoted, and I, we have the same boss, is not a godly man. Just sort of skipped that part. And I don't know if he did it on purpose. He might have. He might not have. He might have just gotten caught up and done it. It was a one of three events going on today. And I had my prayer ready. And again, I had been asked to do it by the one being promoted and several weeks ago. And he confirmed yesterday. And I'm ready to go. And it just kind of got skipped. And there was also no singing and no other normal military prelude that we have in our ceremonies. There was almost none of that. No, actually, there was none of it. So it was a little unusual. I could say maybe he just forgot. But the whole climate of my unit and of that of the world today, period, in my culture, is that we are good enough without God. We don't need to stop and acknowledge him in prayer. We don't need to repent and believe in Jesus. We are good enough. Have you not seen my car, my home, my personal health, the fact that I've got rank on my shoulders and have been promoted? I'm doing just fine. I don't need that cross. I just need a faster car to go to a bigger box. That's living. I mean, just travel and eat at a restaurant somewhere. Somewhere new, right? A new Arby's. I mean, that's what we got. And if we've got that, why do I need a savior? The reason people say that is that they throw behind them what I don't want you, listener, to miss, that is the point of the resurrection, according to Acts 17. There's a day of judgment to come. And if you cast behind you the law of God, it makes wrath repugnant and it makes the cross moot. You ever hear some modern preacher say something like, God's love is unconditional? Folks, that is such a wrong and dangerous statement to make. Because if God's love is unconditional, then the cross is entirely irrelevant. If you don't need someone to shed their blood, to literally be bruised for you, that your sins are that bad that all of you could not correct it, all of humanity, I'm speaking as if from the Lord, that no man could fix it, that the only solution would be outside of this whole group, but one who is in the likeness of sinful flesh, able to do it, and thus be the propitiation for our sins, for sinners for around the whole world, in every generation who would be saved, either before the Lord was incarnate or after. Because it's the same cross that justifies God's forgiveness of Abel. It's all about God's grace, but the cross is the purchase to dare forgive sinners fallen in Adam anywhere you find them at any time. We're not good without God. We're not good. We deserve eternal hell without God. But God saves us anyway, redeems through the cross. And if you knew how bad a person you were, you'd understand that. The one who's forgiven much loves much. So I don't want you to miss it. Think about the law of God and its purpose in the human heart. The law points to a day of judgment to come. It's supposed to point you to the Savior. Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. When you look at the law, no one is good. When you look to the Savior, only He is good, and only His righteousness then will cover you on that day to come. And this has been made so sure, whether you're in Saudi Arabia or Ohio, that that day of judgment is coming, that before all men, 2,000 years ago, the triune God, in His plans and purposes of redemption, raised a man from death. Friends, don't miss that. That's the reason the curtain went up on Act 1 in a garden with two naked people, a husband and a wife. That's the reason the curtain went up on the drama of this life. So think about it today. The resurrection points to the day of judgment.